First Thessalonians 1, beginning with verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, who received the word in much affliction through the joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. So we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I trust you noticed the sermon title, A Contagious Church. Because as we look and study through 1 Thessalonians, one of the things I would say is that the Thessalonian church was a contagious church. And we'll see that this morning. Now the word contagious, or we could put in the word infectious, can be used in either a good sense or a bad sense. I think we often think of it in the bad sense of a disease that's contagious. We don't like that when it is easily transmitted from person to person by touch or even by being airborne. And so a flu or Ebola is contagious. And it makes one person after the other sick. Similarly, often bitterness or a complaining spirit or angriness or can be contagious. You have a group of people and anger starts rearing its head and the whole group gets angry or starts complaining and the whole group ends up complaining and being dragged down. But there's a good sense to the word. We often talk in terms of an infectious smile. That someone who's bright and cheery and smiling affects those around them. So they feel a little better, a little more cheerful, that they begin smiling. Or often there's random acts of kindness. That if someone does something out of the blue, something kind to you, that gets you thinking. You get looking for, well, how can I do the same thing? How can I spontaneously do something nice to someone who's not expecting it, not looking for it? Well, it's in this good sense that I would say that the church at Thessalonica was infectious or was contagious. Their faith spread to many. And so they were affecting those around them. And my hope and my prayer for the Terre Haute Reformed Presbyterian Church is exactly the same. That we would be a contagious church. That our faith and our witness would go forth into our community and even into the surrounding area around us, that they would see something different about us that causes them to pause and to think. Well, what are the marks of a contagious church? We'll see in this section in Thessalonians, there are five that stand out. The first is that a contagious church is a group of believers who are characterized by five things: by thanksgiving, by constant prayer, by faith, by love, and by hope. We say that as we look at verses 2 and 3. Now, as you look at that list and you look at the first two, thanksgiving and prayer, it's strictly speaking about Paul and Silas and Timothy and what they did. They were constant in giving thanks, constant in prayer. But as you drop down to verse 6, they indicate that the Thessalonians imitated them. And what are some of the things that they would imitate them? Well, it would have been in that thanksgiving and prayer life. And so we can conclude that the Thessalonians were doing these same things. And so it begins with giving thanks to God. Not just general thanksgiving, not a thanksgiving that often is celebrated at Thanksgiving time, or just a general feeling of goodness that we have, what we need to live and to move and to eat. But it's directed toward the living God. It understands that the source of all good that we have is the God of the Bible, the triune God, who has given us these things out of His mercy and grace. And notice they give thanks always. Not just once or twice or occasionally they would be thinking about it, but it would be a constant part their prayer life. That there would be a deep gratitude ingrained in the believer that can't help but think about, what has God done for me? What has He done for me in Jesus Christ? And gives thanks for that. It's a thanksgiving that looks to God and sees all the good things. The material blessings, the blessings of family, the blessings that spiritually we have, forgiveness of sins, new life, righteousness being given to us, and so much more that come directly from God through Christ. Secondly, a contagious church is characterized by constant prayer. It says, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And undoubtedly, the Thessalonians, as they were around Paul and his friends, would have seen them in prayer, would have heard them praying for the Thessalonians, for Jason, and for those who met in his house, would have heard them praying for Philippi, and for Ephesus, and for the church in Jerusalem, people that they may have never met personally, but they would have known that these churches and the people in these churches were on the heart of Paul and his friends. And so naturally they would begin to do the same sort of thing. They'd begin praying for Paul and for Silas and for Timothy and their missionary activities and for the times when they would be mistreated and would suffer. They would be praying for some of these places where they have never even been. But know from Paul and the others who they are and what their situation is. Third, a contagious church is characterized by faith. And it talks about your work of faith. Or we might translate it to your work produced by faith, or your work that springs forth from faith. Now, the Apostle Paul, as he writes in the New Testament, is very emphatic that salvation is by grace. It's never by works. It's never by what you do. You don't make yourself good enough to be accepted by God. And so he makes that truth clear. And at times very pointedly he has to do so. But when it's clear that we're saved by grace and not by works, he goes on to point out that that faith shows in works. So you're not saved by joining a church, by being baptized, by attending worship, by giving, by random acts of kindness, or by long prayers. But when that is not in dispute, he doesn't hesitate to say, your faith will show in what you do. If you have genuine faith, you will be changed. And you'll be able to see it. Now, faith is that warm and personal resting and trusting upon Jesus Christ as your living Lord and Savior. And if you have that faith, that warm and personal relationship, it will change you. It will transform you. It will make you into a new person that will show in new actions. And the result is you engage in good deeds because you're changed. Not that you change, not you're saved by what you do, but by God working in you. A contagious church, fourthly, is characterized by love. And notice what Paul says here. It's a labor of love. Labor that's prompted by love. And that particular Greek word for labor really implies either a working to the point of exhaustion or just hard work. We often think in terms of love being easy, and a labor of love is something that we delight to do, but the picture here is different. That love inspires us to work, to labor hard on behalf of the kingdom of God, really to the point of exhaustion. Watching a basketball game this week, and they went into 3 overtimes. If you watch the game, the players by the end, you could tell they were exhausted. They had to seek for every ounce of strength they could to go on, to play the next minute, to go to the next timeout where they could rest again. And why did they do that? It was out of their love for basketball. Love for their team, love for their school, that it motivated them to go to the point of exhaustion and beyond. Well, it's out of our love for God that we serve in His kingdom. And it should be to the point of exhaustion. Now, that particular word for love is the word agape. It was a word that was rarely used in Greek before the New Testament. It's a word that seems to be especially chosen by the Christian writers, by the Holy Spirit, to point out a specific type of love. A self-giving love, a sacrificial love, a love that looks to the other. That's directed toward the other person. It's completely opposite to the romantic love that is pictured so often in Hollywood and in books. There's often looking for someone who's worthy of my love, worthy of my affections, someone who I can really take hold of, can control, can possess as the object of my affection. God's love is not like that. It's not because we're loved because we're worthy of love. And as we love, we don't love because that person is worthy of our love. Rather, God loves us because He loves us. for no other reason. He doesn't see some great potential in us. He doesn't see us through rose-colored glasses. He actually sees that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Nevertheless, He loves us because He loves us. And we should love in response to God and others with that same sort of sacrificial love. And fifthly, a contagious church is characterized by hope. It's not just a hope in general, a hope and hope, but it talks here of a steadfastness of hope that's founded in our Lord Jesus Christ. A true hope that's able to endure times of suffering, that waits for the return of Christ. It really implies a hope that is constant and steady, that is active. It's not that you submit to a time of suffering because you don't have any other choice, but you do it with the expectation that Christ is going to return. Without true hope, suffering tends to bring us down, discourages us. But with true hope, we're strengthened as we go through. The second point we can see from this passage is a contagious church is one that is loved and chosen by God. And the implication is they know that. They're loved by God and chosen by God. And so it talks first of brothers, talking about the church family, a family loved by God. A spiritual family. This hallmark is that our foundation is the love of God toward us. And again, it's that word agape. The beginning point of our being a family, a spiritual family before God, is the fact that we all come in the same way. We all come by God's love being extended to us. And the clearest example of that love is, of course, Jesus Christ coming in this world, suffering and dying. The righteous for the unrighteous, so that we could be brought to God. But He also has here the teaching of election. He has chosen you. We should first of all note as we look at that verse that election is tied to God's love. We're elect because of God's love. So it's not at odds with God's love, but it's actually in harmony with the love of God that has for us. And because He loves us, He chooses us. Not any merit that He sees in us, not any future merit. He loves, as we're told in Exodus 34, because that's who He is. He loves because He loves. As set forth in Scripture, the doctrine of election is put there for some very practical reasons to help us in our faith. It's first of all there to foster assurance of salvation. How can you know, how can I know that I'm saved? It goes back to not our actions, but to God's action. That God chose you. That God chose me. And so it's not a presumption, but a confidence in God who has worked. It's to foster holiness. As we've been chosen, as we're chosen to serve God, to engage in good works. And so it doesn't lead to moral apathy. It, you know, how we live does matter because we are the elect of God. It's to foster humility. You know, it's not that you are today because you're more spiritual, that you are smarter, that you could understand more than your neighbor or your family member. There's no room for pride. It's to foster a vibrant witness to others. As we know that God has those elect throughout the earth, that the instruments He uses are men and women bringing the gospel to people. And so we don't sit back. We're active, engaging in evangelism. Election, we need to understand, is not for the purpose of sentencing people to eternal damnation and eternal torment. It's from saving them, of rescuing them. We all deserve that. It's as God elects and chooses us, we avoid that torment. Further, election should prevent us from thinking that our salvation and our security is resting upon us. It's not our actions, it's not our motives, it's not our mood, it's not our holding on to God. It's the fact that God is holding on to us. It's put squarely on the omnipotent and unchangeable will of God. Third point that we can see is a contagious church is marked by the transforming power of the gospel, verses 5 to 7. How could the apostle tell that the Thessalonians were part of God's elect? Well, he could tell it by how their lives were transformed, how they were changed. And so he points out three things in those verses. First, in verse 5, the gospel, the way it was received, how it came to them with power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And not word only. Now, it has to be communicated by words. It's a message, but it takes more than that. It takes power, the Holy Spirit, and conviction. And of course, if you look at those three things, foundational is the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit supplies the power, the Holy Spirit supplies the conviction on the part of those proclaiming the good news. And what we see here is then the Word of God and the Holy Spirit coming together are never to be separated. We need the Spirit and the Word working together to see changed lives. You think about it, the Spirit without the Word has no weapon. The weapon is God's Word, is a sword of the Spirit. And so if we don't use the Word of God, the Holy Spirit doesn't have a weapon to take down ideas and philosophies that are opposed to God. But the Word without the Spirit is powerless. It becomes empty words. Second, as you look on to verse 6, the message of the gospel was received, or the, we could say welcomed, by the Thessalonians. And it's remarkable, as we looked last week at Acts 17, that the sufferings, and could go back, the sufferings that Paul and his band underwent when they were previously in Philippi, thrown into prison, beaten. That message that led to being beaten, to suffering, was received, was welcomed as you would a good friend, as you'd welcome into your home. Now, the authentic gospel will lead to opposition, because it really strikes at the heart of man. It strikes at our self-sufficiency. It strikes at our pride. It strikes at our arrogance, our self-indulgence. It says all these things are wrong. All these things are on the wrong road, leading away from God. And so it's not surprising that it's a message that receives opposition. But they receive the message, and notice, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't grudgingly, but it was great joy. Whenever there's a positive response to the gospel, there's rejoicing. Jesus talks about the rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. There's the joy in the heart of the evangelist as he sees that response. There's the joy in the heart of the person who turns away from his wicked way to serve the living God. This pattern of opposition but inward joy is repeated often throughout the history of the church. And then third, as you look at verse 7, it's a transforming gospel. You became an example, and it's a word in English we have type from. It's the idea of model, you know, as a type on a typewriter produces something, it gets reproduced. It became a type to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia was the northern part of Greece, and actually went a little further than our modern day Greece. Achaia was the southern part. And so it's saying, into all of Greece, that word went out. But then it goes on to say everywhere. It just didn't stay in the borders of Greece. Others heard about their transformed lives. Was it people over in Ephesus? Or in Jerusalem? Or did it make its way to Rome? But they became a model example of what a transformed life is, of a community that's living by faith in Jesus Christ. And notice that word example or type or model is singular. It's not that each person now has become a model of what it means to be a Christian and how to live the Christian life, but it's saying as a church, as a body of believers, you've become that model to look for. Because there are many things in the Christian life that we cannot do alone. It has to be modeled by the whole community. Consider each other's and the one another's in the New Testament. We're to love each other. We're to pray for each other. We're to help each other. We're to forgive each other. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice. To weep with those who weep. Things that need to be modeled by a community and not just by the individuals in it. Fourth point that we see is that the contagious church, verse 8, sounds forth the gospel message. The word, the message, and their faith, Paul points out, has gone forth everywhere. And the key word, as you look at verse 8, is that word, sounds forth. The root word, the root verb, means in English we have the word echo. It means to sound forth. And it's used of the roaring sea or of a resounding gong, that noise that's made that reverberates. But this is a heightened form of it, a strengthened form, implying it's much louder than the roaring sea or a clanging gong. It's used of musical instruments and loud sounds like a thunderclap in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so he's saying, as word of your faith, of your new life spread. It was like a thunderclap that all heard, that all couldn't help but notice who you were, how you're changed, how you're living by faith. It's a message that was deafening to the world around and to the churches around. It got people's attention. And today, as you think about outreach, there's much emphasis on different methods of evangelism, in terms of worship services that are seeker-sensitive, getting your name out there, being on TV, being on the radio, how do you promote the church? All sorts of ways of getting the word out, getting the message out, who we are, what we're doing. But the most effective way of communicating the gospel is this, is by being a contagious church whose faith is obvious to others, who speaks the truth with boldness, without watering it down, without making it nice so it's acceptable to the unbeliever. In doing so, it demonstrates the transforming power of God. And that's what's needed. And our final point is the contagious church shows and changes lives, verses 8 and 9. It involves three things. A turning, in verse 9, from idols. Implies a decisive break with the past to what you've held dear, to what you put your affection on. And in that day, it could be literally an idol that they worshipped and served. For us, we might think of, what do we hold dear? What do we put first place in our lives? And so it involves a turning from sin, a turning from following your own self to serving Christ, a turning from darkness to serving light, turning from idols to the living and true God. And just as the way Paul expresses it, there's a certain irony. The God of the Bible is the living God. An idol, by its very nature, is dead. It's a work of human hands. The God of the Bible is true. An idol is a false image of God. Idols are many. The triune God is but one. Idols are visible. You can even touch them. The living God is invisible. We cannot see. We cannot touch the living God. Idols are the work of human hands. God made those hands and everything else. Today we may have idols of different sorts, substitutes for God. It could be the idol of self-ambition. To get ahead in terms of money or power or fame. It could be the idol of obsession. We're obsessed with sports, with appearance, with health. It could be the idol of addiction, addicted to pornography, immorality, drugs, food, alcohol, video games. We need to turn away from those things. But the second step is, not only do we turn away, but we replace them with a positive. We turn to the living and true God. We turn to the God of the Bible and talks about serving Him, of seeking to honor God with our lives and what we do, with our money and our time, our thoughts and our energies. And then the third part of that conversion is to wait for a son from heaven. Serving and waiting go together. We serve Him here and now as we wait for His return. I think of the, you know, old Western on TV, you know, the ranch got attacked by the Indians or whatever, and they're surrounded. And what do? Well, you send to the nearest fort to get a message out, hey, we need help. But you just don't do that. You just don't wait for the help to come. You have to be engaged in the battle. You have to be shooting out the windows, holding out the enemy. So you're active, fighting the enemy while you're waiting for the help to arrive. And of course, we're waiting for Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in this world, that we create a utopia here. But we don't withdraw either. Our ultimate hope is in the resurrected Christ, who will one day return. And so we're looking to Him. And what does He do? This chapter ends that He saves His people from the wrath to come. We will be spared the wrath that is ushered in when Christ returns. Let me just say, give you 2 points of application. There are a number of them in terms of praying and being thankful that we kind of covered, of having hope and faith and love. But the two that stand out. First is the church that receives the gospel of Jesus Christ must pass it on. We receive the message of Christ so that we in turn could pass it on to others, to be bold in our witness. We're a channel of blessing to those around. That there will be people around us that will hear our words, that will see our lives and be challenged by our faith, be challenged by what we say. And so a contagious church will want to pass on the good news that we've received. And second, the contagious church will want to embody that gospel, to live it out. And so as we talk about the joy of the Holy Spirit, that we would see that in our lives and in our interactions. That as we talk about how the gospel transforms life, that we would expect to see that. Old sins gotten rid of, a new righteousness replacing it. Such a church will indeed be contagious. Others will notice and be drawn to the Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at the church of Thessalonica and see a church whose reach spread far beyond their community to the whole nation of Greece and even beyond. We pray that we would be like that. That we would be affecting. That our faith, our devotion to You would be seen by the community around us. Would be seen by the Terre Haute community. And would be seen by those in this region. Give us a faith that's infectious, that transforms us, that makes us bold to witness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.